Now, beginning at verse 9, going through verse 27, there are five subjects covered. And I'll give them to you, and then we'll look at them one at a time. First of all, he's talking about, in verse 9 through 11, this is kind of whet our appetite a little bit, rich and poor believers. Then, in verse 12 through 16, he's going to talk about the difference. Now, this is important, the difference between trial and temptation. There's a difference. And then he's going to talk about, verse 17 and 18, all grace is God-given. All of it. Not some of it. All of it. And then he talks about, in verse 19 through 21, the right way to hear the Word of God. And then in the last verses, he's talking about being doers of the Word and not hearers only. Now let's look at verse 9. Let the brother, underscore the word brother. We are brothers and sisters. Now, when you use the word he and man and brothers, like I said the other night, it's generic. It's not talking about the men of the church. It's talking about the people of the church. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And this is the way early brothers spoke of one another. This is the way they spoke to one another. And mind you, this is not just a title. It's a relationship. Brothers. It's a relationship. Brothers and sisters. Now, I confess, I'll be perfectly honest with you, this is an area where I am most troubled, not only about religion and churches in general, but this church right here. It troubles me and causes me to fear for professing Christians, most of them today, because that they don't have this deep, sincere love which Christ talks about among the brotherhood. He said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. And one thing I see today, that fleshly relationships appear to me to be more meaningful and deeper than spiritual relationships. In other words, I know people that have a deeper personal relationship with unsaved loved ones than to do with people in the church. I don't understand that. I don't see how any person on this earth can have a deeper personal relationship with an unsaved person than they can with a brother or a sister in Christ. I don't understand that at all. The ties of grace to me and the ties of grace and the love of Christ is far deeper than any bloodlines or any fleshly relationship on this earth. I don't care if it's a mother, a father, a husband, or a wife, or a brother, or sister. Brethren in Christ are closer than brethren in the flesh. Our sisters in Christ are much closer to us than our sisters in the flesh. They are loved more, they are regarded more deeply, and they should be treated with the same affections and the same love with which Christ has treated us. And you say, well, that's rarely found. I know it's rarely found. But Scripture says, few there be that find it. But turn to 1 John chapter 4, and let me show you something here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only Son, only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And when James uses this word brother, let the brother, well, that's not just a title. And I'm afraid it's degenerated into just that. It's degenerated into nothing but a title. But in the Word of God, to those who really know Christ, it is a relationship. A lasting, affectionate, loving, personal, intimate relationship, deeper than any relationship in all this world. Now, let the brother of low degree. What are we talking about here? Well, this does not refer to his spiritual state. That's not what it refers to at all. It's referring to his earthly state. Now, here's what James is saying. Let the brother who is without wealth, the brother who is without influence, the brother who's without great talent, the brother who's without great rank, the brother who's without coveted possessions and advantages of this earth. That's who he's talking about. Now, riches, when we think about riches, we speak here of the rich man. Riches do not just consist in silver and gold or earthly possessions. A man can be rich in gifts. Mike is rich in gifts. Just taking him for an example, he's not rich in money, but he's rich in gifts. He's got talent. He's got ability. He's got God-given gifts. He's got personality. He's a person that can lead, a person that can entertain, a person that can inspire. So he has gifts. He's a rich person. You wouldn't call him a brother of low degree. He's a leader. Cecil Roach is not a brother of low degree. He's a brother with talent. He's a leader. He's an elder. He's a speaker. He's a spokesman. He's a rich man. This is talking about the brother of low degree. The brother without wealth, the brother without influence, without rank, without great talent, without the coveted possession, let him rejoice in that he's what? Exalted. And this is the position he ought to have. Just like I said a moment ago, that the relationship that you and I ought to have and you ought to have with one another is a deep, personal, intimate love that's greater than any relationship this world can possibly know. And this brother of low degree, he's to rejoice in that he is exalted. He is not only an equal brother. More than that, he's the most important brother. And I'll show you that in the scripture. Turn to Matthew 11, verse 11. And it can't be said stronger than it's said right here. Now, here are two or three relationships. We talked two or three words about the same relationship. We are to love one another with a constant, abiding love. And the brother who is of low degree is to be equal. There's to be no divisions, no schisms in the body of Christ, no differences, no pride. We are to be all brethren, not by ranks and titles, but brethren. And that brother of a low degree, let him rejoice that his acceptance and his position does not depend upon his rank or talent or ability or influence. It depends on the fact he knows Christ. Now, Matthew 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And this is contrary to human nature. But everything God does is contrary to human nature. You say, I'm to love Brother Lester more than I love my blood brother if he doesn't know Christ? Absolutely. Well, preacher, that's contrary to human nature. Well, the new birth's contrary to human nature. You mean we're to pick out the brother in the church that's the least, the lowest esteem, the brother of low degree, the brother who has no ability or talent to amount to anything, and he's to be esteemed higher than you are? Absolutely. He's to be regarded, he's to be esteemed greater than John the Baptist. Let me show you that again. 1 Corinthians 12. Turn over here. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, this scripture is talking about the members of the body. Talking about one member's a foot and one's a hand, one's an eye, one's an ear, and so forth and so on. We're not all the same members. Some preach, some sing, some teach, some take up the offering, some clean the church, some do different things. We're all different. We all have different gifts and different places. God put everyone in the bodies it pleased him, verse 18. Now down verse 23. And those members of the body which we think, I underscore that, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we put or bestow more abundant honor. You see what that say? I'll show you another verse. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 6. I want you to look at this one. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now we're talking about things pertaining to the flesh. We're not talking about doctrine in the church. We're not talking about deciding the decisions about the future of the church and the doctrine of the church and who's to do the preaching and so forth and so on. We're talking about matters pertaining to the flesh. For example, say that Jack Huddle had an automobile and it backed into yours on the parking lot, and you said, well, it's worth $50. He said, no, it's not worth but $40. Well, I say it's $50. Well, I say it's $40. Well, I'll take you to court. No. Now read on. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, that's the important statement there. Things that pertain to this life. Now, then, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who least esteemed in the church. In other words, if Jack and Eddie had an argument out here on church parking lot, things pertaining to this life, you know who's supposed to decide it? Not the pastor, and not the elders, and not the deacon. You pick out that person that is least esteemed, who has the least to say, and you say, brother, what would you do about this? And you do what he says. That's what's said. You do what he says. Now that's the brother of low degree. Rejoice in that our relationship doesn't depend on these things. We're going to get on in just a moment, but it doesn't depend on position and rank and power and talent and all these things. Believe me. The brother of low degree is the one that's most honorable, and the one who is to be most esteemed, and the one for whom we should be most grateful. And he ought to rejoice that it doesn't depend on that, but depends on the grace of God. Now look at the next verse. But the rich, we're talking about those who are rich in talent and rich in money and rich in possessions and rich in all gifts. The one that's rich, let him rejoice in that he made low. You know what that's saying? Let the man who is blessed with wealth and gifts and talents rejoice if he has learned, and all of us hadn't learned it, if he has learned the grace of humility, if he's learned it. Now that natural tendency, when I got a little talent, if I can preach or sing, or if I got a little money, or got a bigger car, or got a finer home, or got some influence in this world, the natural tendency is to be just a little what? Proud. Self-confident. Vainglory. But oh, that brother whom God has blessed, and God's been good to that woman or that man, and you have talent, you have possessions, and you have position, and you have ability, be happy that you've learned that you're nothing. You're nothing. You have nothing. You are nothing. You know nothing. We're all debtors. We're all bankrupts. We're all beggars. We're all pleading at the heavenly footstool, Lord, how dependent we are on thee. And let that rich man, that man that's God's blessed, let him rejoice that it's that way. Let him give the glory where it ought to be given. Turn to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Listen to this. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus saith the Lord. Oh, I tell you, this is so important. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, and I exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Happy, happy is that person who has been blessed with the grace of humility, who knows that it's God that maketh us to differ. All our earthly vanities. Look at the next verse. For the sun, he said, because as the fire of the grass, he shall pass away. All this is going to be, it's going to be taken away. It's going to be destroyed. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade in all his ways. Isaiah said that. Turn to Isaiah 40, verse 6 through 8. Isaiah 40, verse 6 through 8. Listen to this. The voice said, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And he said, cry, all flesh is grass, All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth on it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God it standeth forever. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Brothers, sisters in Christ Jesus, that eternal, affectionate relationship that can only be brought about by the grace of God. And let that one of low degree rejoice that he's not of low degree. He's equal or more honorable and more greatly esteemed. And let that man whom God has been pleased to bless, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. The Lord maketh rich and the Lord maketh poor. The Lord raiseth up and bringeth down. The Lord lifteth up and the Lord humbleth. The Lord exalteth and the Lord abaseth. Who maketh thee to differ? Let that man, if he realizes that, if he knows everything he holds in his hand or head or heart, God gave him. Let him rejoice that he's learned that. Let him rejoice that he's made low. Let him rejoice that he can have that kind of spirit and attitude because it reveals God's in him. Now then, the difference, secondly, the difference in trial and temptation, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now this word, no question, it's trial. Someone said the one great object of the book of James is to comfort Christians and to direct believers who are subjected to heavy trials to show them these trials are from God. And these trials are for our good and for His glory. And blessed is that man. He told us back in chapter 1, verse 2, count it joy when you fall into different tribulations and trials, because these trials are for our good. They're to reveal our faith. You don't know whether your faith is strong or not at all until you have a reason to use it. So these trials are to reveal faith, and not only that, but to strengthen faith. The more you're tried, the more you can endure. And these trials are to make us useful servants and sympathetic servants and pitying servants and servants that God can use. And these trials are to wean us from the vanities of the world. And these trials are to cut off our sharp points and to make us more compassionate, more understanding. That's what they're for. And blessed is that man who endureth it. You remember I showed you last week now that we're not to cut them short. We're not to ask for immediate deliverance. We're not to ask for a shortcut. We're supposed to go right on through the trial. Endure the trial. Blessed is the man that endures the trial. That has from God the grace to go on through it and see it through and let patience have its perfect work. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, there's an element of temptation in trial. That's right. There isn't any trial in which there's not the element of temptation. Temptation to do what? Well, temptation to doubt the love of God. Temptation to deny God's grace. Temptation to turn back. Temptation to resign and quit. Temptation to grow angry. Temptation to assume a martyr's complex and say, why is God picking on me? Abraham was tried of God when God called him away from his home to go to another land. Well, you know he endured also temptations to quit, to turn back, to stay home. You see what I'm saying? Abraham was tried of God. But also in the trial, there was temptation involved. But there's a difference in trial and temptation. Now look at verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Now when I'm tried, I can say I'm tried of God. But when I am tempted to sin, now when Abraham was called out of his, let me give you this example, was called out of his home to go to a land God would show him. That was a trial. But now when he got halfway and he met up with these cruel kings and he began to say, now they're going to kill me. because they want to take my wife away from me. Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And he thought, now they're going to kill me and take her away from me. So what I'll say to him, I'll just say, she's my sister, she's not my wife. Now that wasn't God, that was Abraham. That's the difference. That God did not tempt him to do that. He did that on his own. Now when God came to Abraham when he was 100 years old, and he said, you'll have a son. Now that was a trial. God said, you'd have a son. Wait on that son. That was a trial. But when Abraham figured God was dragging his feet, and Sarah said, now look how old I am, look how old you are, and we've never had any children, why don't you just take my handmaid and have a son by her? So Abraham said, well, that sounds pretty good. So he went into Hagar and had a son. Now, that was not of God. That was Abraham's own design. That was Abraham's own idea. You see the difference? God cannot be tempted with evil, and he can tempt no man with evil. It says in verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own ideas and his own lust. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin's finished, it bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not err on this count. It's a serious matter. Be able to distinguish between a trial and temptation. Be able to distinguish between the hand of God and the flesh and our own ideas and suppositions. I was sitting in my study one day over at Pollard when I was pastor over there, and I got a phone call. And a lady on the phone said, this is Mrs. Kahn. And I said, what can I do for you, Miss Kahn? She said, well, what if you come out to my house and talk to my husband? I said, well, I will if he wants me to. She said, well, I don't know whether he wants you to or not, but I want you to. I said, what's the problem? She said, he's roaring drunk. And I said, well, I don't think that's any place for me. I'll talk to him when he's sober. She said, no, I want you to come now, because I think this involves you. I said, well, all right. So I went out there, and he quieted down by that time, was lying across the bed, and I went in to him, and I knew him. I'd known him sometime. I said, I'm ashamed of you. He said, how come? I said, well, yeah, because you're drunk. He said, preacher, he said, this is the will of God. I said, what do you mean, the will of God? He said, well, he said, you know, I believe in predestination. I said, I do too, but you'll have to explain to me how that you're being drunk's the will of God. Why, he said, I believe all things in the will of God, don't you? Well, I said, in a sense, I believe all things are in the will of God. Well, he said, if it wasn't God's will for me to be drunk, I wouldn't be drunk. And he's dead serious. He hanged himself in jail over at Catlettsburg a few years ago. Now, brethren, let's don't get confused here. Turn to Genesis 3, verse 11. We're going to have to distinguish between temptation and trial. Now, blessed is that man when he is tried by God, who endureth that trial and is taught what God teaches. But don't let any of us say when we're tempted to sin, and we are, and we do, that God's in that, because he's not. I must bear all the blame and responsibility for every idle word I speak and every evil thought I have and every sinful deed I commit. That's my responsibility. And not God. And when I try to lay the blame at the door of God, I'm a greater sinner, and I reveal I don't know God. Look at Genesis 3. That's where Adam and Eve erred, right there. Someone said, listen to this. Someone said it's human to err. It's more human to blame it on somebody else. And that's what Adam and Eve did here in Genesis 3, verse 11. And he said, God said, Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And he said, well, the woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave it to me. Now, what's he doing? He said, God, if you hadn't made that woman and you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have eaten. So, God, it's your fault. See what he's saying there? So he turned to the woman and he said, what is this that thou hast done? And she said, the serpent, he beguiled me, so it's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. And if you hadn't have made the serpent, I wouldn't have been tested. So really, God, it's your fault after all. Now that's evil. And that's what James is talking about here in verse 16. Don't err on that score. Don't err on that account. I bear all the responsibility for my sins, all the responsibility for my evil, all the responsibility is mine for any transgression. That's my responsibility. Trial is from God, but not temptation to sin. No way. No way at all. That's born of flesh, that comes from the flesh. Even the reasoning about it comes from the flesh. But now look at verse 17. Now, watch, as I said, how these verses flow. You can't just start in the middle here. You've got to go straight through. But he says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift from God. God only sends that which is good. And only sends that which is... Now, James warns us against entertaining the idea that when we're tempted to sin, we're tempted of God. We're not. We're personally responsible for our sins and coming short of the glory of God. And we have to say with Paul, O wretched man that I am. It's a product of our own evil nature. We ascribe that evil to ourselves. And all that's good we ascribe to God. All that's evil we ascribe to ourselves. All that's good we ascribe to God. God is the giver of all that's good. Paul said, by the grace of God I am what I am. Spiritually. Fleshly, that's by my own evil nature. I can give God no blame for my evil, and I can take no credit for the good. Now that's important right there. I can lay no blame at God's door for my sins, and I can take no credit for my grace. Because every good gift... Now here's something, 30 years, I've never seen this. Maybe so, it may not be. John Gill said this. Sounds good. He says, every good gift cometh from God. And every perfect gift cometh from God. What's the difference? Well, every good gift pertains to nature, providence, and grace. For example, food, flowers, family, friends, fellowship. The coal in the ground that keeps us warm comes from God. Every good gift, the herbs that we get, the medicine that we get, from all the plants, all of these things that make us happy. Every good gift cometh from God. And then he said every perfect gift. Now what are the only perfect gifts? Gifts pertaining to righteousness. He gives us a perfect righteousness. Pertaining to adoption, a perfect adoption. Pertaining to salvation, substitution, a perfect atonement. Pertaining to eternal life, a perfect entrance into glory. So every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no change, no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now here is the, he gives us the highest example of this, for he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Of his own will. God gives spiritual life according to his own free choice. Not in consideration of our wills, not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. Not in consideration of our works, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. Not our merit, but his sovereign choice of his own will begat he us. Now this is not a reformation. This is a birth. This is a creation. This is regeneration. He begat us. How? With the word of truth. The Spirit of God is the agent in the new birth, and the word of God is the instrument. The seed of the word. You'll find that over in the book of 1 Peter. In that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, and that word is seed, semen, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We're born of the Word of God. It's the Word. Now, this is important here because, as I say, this flows. Now, he says this. He says, brethren, don't err. Trial is from God. And we go through these trials according to his will and his purpose. And blessed is that man that can stand the heat and that woman that can go through the trial knowing that it's of the Lord. But now, don't mistake your temptation to sin and blame that on God, because that's your own responsibility. If we get in trouble because of our sins, God will get us out, God will forgive us, but let's don't say that's a trial from God. That's not a trial from God, that's a trial from within. That's our own problem. And he says every good gift comes from God, every perfect gift comes from God. And of his own will begat he us through the word of truth. Now look at verse 19. Here's the fourth thing, proper hearing of the word. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. See how it flows? Let every man be eager to hear. Since it's by the word of God that men live. Since it's by the word of God that men are quickened, men and women. Since it's by the word of God that salvation comes, then we ought to be eager to hear his word. We ought to be swift to hear his word. We ought to seize upon every opportunity to hear his word. Paul said, Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And we ought to be, look, slow to speak. Somebody said, when we open our mouths, we close our ears. We ought to be eager to hear. Seize upon every opportunity to hear the word, to learn the word, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. But in being eager to hear, swift to hear, be slow to speak, because when you open your mouth, you close your ears. But this is human nature. Oh, how I did it. Oh, I wish I could go back and start all over. We must not grow weary of learning and desire to be teachers. We must not set up ourselves as teachers until we have listened long enough, until we have learned enough, until we have received spiritual instruction, until we have been divinely anointed. Be swift to hear, but be very slow to speak. He says down here in chapter 3, verse 1, brethren, be not many teachers. That word masters, you look it up. Don't take my word for it. It's teachers. Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment. Man, it breaks the law of God and teaches men so. Be slow to speak. And be, watch this. Now, this moves into the next verse. Be slow to wrath. And we're talking about hearing the word of God, aren't we? You know, we pick up these little religious cliches and we get them out of Scripture. They got an element of truth, but let's stay on the subject. Paul is talking here about it's the word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to quicken a man, to convict a man, to reveal Christ, to give life, to give us the new nature. It's the word of God. So be swift to hear that word and be slow to speak. We need to be learners and not teachers, learners and hearers, and not just those who have an opinion to express, and be slow to wrath. Now, why is that put in there? Well, listen to this. And you men see this not true down there where you work, how angry men become when someone crosses their religious concepts and their religious creeds and their religious ideas, huh? Bring up a religious subject, and I'll bet you in 5 minutes there'll be a fight going on or an argument. Because men get all upset about religion, all upset when they feel like that their position is being endangered. And they just get angry. And James is saying this wrath, verse 20, this zeal, this malice, this enthusiasm, this does not work the purpose of God. This does not work the righteousness of God. A passionate, angry spirit does not promote God's cause at all. We think sometimes we're zealous for God. Somebody comes in and says, I don't believe in election. We just get all upset and we go to work on him. You know, you're not going to accomplish God's purpose that way. Now, there are two things in the next verse. Watch it. This verse divided into two parts. So he says in verse 21, lay apart all of this filthiness, this wrath and anger and sectarianism and pride and vanity and evil speaking, which cannot promote God's glory. Lay it aside. And this superfluity of naughtiness, and do what? And receive with meekness.
Receive with meekness the engrafted word. Receive it with gentleness. Receive the word of God, though it's contrary to your thoughts and contrary to your ideas and contrary to your flesh. Receive the engrafted word. And the engrafted word is that word which is put in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Not that word that comes to the mind and debates with the mind and argues with the mind and crosses the logic of the mind, but that word, that precious word that's engrafted in the heart by the Holy Spirit, receive it with a meek spirit, not with a proud and angry and passionate and zealous spirit. Receive it with a meek spirit, a humble spirit, which is able to save your soul. God resisteth the proud. God giveth grace to the humble. I'll tell you, when I come to the place, or when you come to the place where we can say, Lord, speak, thy servant heareth. I don't know everything. I don't know anything. I want so much, Lord, just for you to open the word to me, and I'll take it, whatever it says. Well, now, that's when God reveals something to us. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. He doesn't do it at all. So lay these things aside, and with meekness, lay aside these passionate defenses of God's word and these angry debates and angry arguments. And I'll tell you another thing. It just bothers me a whole lot, too, when I hear religious people, they like to kind of cut another person, you know, make fun of him. You've seen them do that. They make fun of it. A fellow's in error and they make fun of him. That's naughty. That's unkind. And that's what he's talking about. Put that sort of thing aside. And receive the engrafted word with a meek heart and a humble spirit. And if a man's in error, weep over it. That's what we should do. Weep over it. Now, last of all, and I'll move along quickly. But be doers of the word, not hearers only. Now, here we're moving right through here. You see, he's talking about the word. The word is able to save your soul. It's the word the Holy Spirit uses to quicken and make alive and bring a fellow to Christ. So be swift to hear it. And be slow to speak. Be slow to form your opinions and get ready to say, well, that's what I think, you know, slow to speak. And slow to wrath, because your wrath's not going to accomplish God's purpose. Not at all. And so put aside this temptation to passionately pursue your creed and press it upon everybody else and make him take it whether he likes it or not, you know. Because God's not going to use that. Receive the word with meekness. But now watch this. Be a doer of the word. Be a doer of the word. We're not only to hear the word of God, we're to submit to it. And we're to walk in the word of God. And we're to obey the word of God. He gives this example. He said, for if any man be only a hearer, not a doer. Now we're dealing with the subject of love and humility and pride and all these different things. You and I are supposed to look into the word and see ourselves and go off and do something about it. But he says a man who just hears that word and doesn't do anything about it is like a fellow that looks into a glass, and he beholds himself and he sees the dirt and the beard and the uncombed hair and the awful appearance, and he turns and goes his way and forgets what manner of man he is and does nothing about it. But whosoever, verse 25, looks into the perfect law of liberty, and that's the gospel. I've wrestled a little bit with that, but we're not talking about the Ten Commandments here. We're talking about the law of liberty. We're talking about the gospel. And the reason it's called the perfect law of liberty is fivefold. Number one, it's the liberty with which Christ makes us free. He sets the captive free. He frees us from the bondage of sin. He gives us freedom and boldness at the throne of grace. And he leads us into a liberty of grace. And he says the man that looks into this gospel and continues in this gospel, continues in it. The gospel of grace is as a glass in which we see our sins and we see Christ our Savior, in which we see our guilt and we see Christ in his grace. And the man that continues, and he's not moved away from the hope of the gospel, and he's not carried away with strange and diverse doctrines, and he continues to look into Christ and to Christ, he takes heed to what he hears and sees, engages in that labor of love, work of faith. He's a doer of the word. and this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, verse 26. If any person, man, woman, seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, bridleth not his tongue. The tongue is hard to tame. We want to boast of our works. We want to speak good of ourselves while we speak evil of others. We want to sow discord among brethren. We're critical of others. We give our tongues to the hurt and destruction of others. He says this person is deceived. He may seem to be religious by his profession or by his praying or by his personal piety, but if he cannot bridle his tongue, he is deceived. He deceives his own heart, and his religion is in vain. But pure religion and undefiled before the God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. A life of honesty and integrity and holiness and godliness. That's the kind of religion that's pure and undefiled. Well, may God bless this study to your profit and to his glory and to our spiritual growth. Why don't you come lead us in a hymn?
Let's sing 325. Stand, please. More like the Master I would ever be, more of his meekness, more humility, more zeal to labor, more courage to be true, more consecration for work he bids me do. Take thou my heart and make it.